We're continuing through the book of Judges. This is the third of the messages that we've been doing on Gideon. We had two before this. If you missed those, you could always go to the church website, find the videos, and watch those. So this is number three. We're going to be in Judges chapter 8 today. And as I've mentioned before, just if you count the verses rather than chapters, Gideon actually has more verses devoted to him than any of the other judges, including Samson. Samson has more chapters. Gideon has more verses. He has 100 in total. And in chapter 6, there was a total of 40 verses. Chapter 7, which we finished last week, had 25 verses. And I'll tell you, I wish it had just ended there. I wish that was the end of it, and we could just have a happy ending to Gideon and his story and move on. But in reality, we have more verses, and so it doesn't end real well for Gideon. There's going to be some disappointment here that we're going to see. It's kind of like, I don't know if you ever have a movie that you enjoy a lot, and there's a great part in it, and it's going well, but you know that the ending is coming, and you know something bad is going to happen, because you've seen it before, or you just know it's too good for it to be right now. Something terrible is about to happen. That's kind of what it's like with Gideon. Kind of, you know, a little bit of a rocky start, but okay, and then things are going well, but then a terrible ending. It's kind of like watching the Lions play. So Gideon ends poorly, and because of this, really his legacy is tarnished. And I think one of the things that really happened, he fell into the danger of success. And that's what the title of this message is, The Danger of Success. And we have to realize that success is what most often we are looking forward to. Success is what we want. But we need to realize that sometimes success can be the worst thing that can happen to us. And my guess would be that many of you know of people, and not just actors or sports figures or famous people, but even people in your own fields of work, in your own families, that things were maybe a lot better for them before they hit success. And that success can have a very negative impact on people. It can change people in a bad way. And we're going to see that happens to Gideon here. We're going to be, as I said, looking at chapter 8. And the first part here, we're going to say that Gideon's legacy was tarnished because he developed a thirst for honor. So let's start reading. And just to give a little bit of a backup, remember the Midianites were oppressing God's people. They were coming in, they were taking their crops, taking their food. And so at the beginning, we saw Gideon, he's hiding in a wine press, thrashing his wheat to hopefully not be seen by the Midianites. And the raiders come and, you know, plunder and take all their stuff. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him that he's supposed to go and to conquer the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord gives him several supernatural signs to confirm that God was really behind this. And so Gideon sets out to do this. And originally he has 32,000 men, which may seem like a lot, but we're going to see that the enemy had far more than that originally, that the enemy had 120,000 to begin with. So they were vastly outnumbered. But then God gives him instructions to whittle down his army even further. And at the end, it's Gideon with 300 men that he goes into this battle with a unique technique that they go in. They have a trumpet in one hand, and they have these clay pots with a torch underneath. They go in the middle of the night at the changing of the guard, and all at once they shatter the pots, make a huge commotion, start blowing the trumpets. They start yelling for the Lord and for Gideon. God throws the enemy into panic. The enemy starts fighting and slaying each other, getting confused. And Gideon and his forces, they send messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, calling down more troops, calling in backup. and eventually they capture two of the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they're killed. And that's where chapter 7 ends. So the battle is going really well. They're doing well against this force. Now continue on into chapter 8. And we're going to see a few different episodes in the beginning part here. And we're going to see the first, there's something with Gideon, we see a tactful response. Let me read. It says, "Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian? And they accused him fiercely." So now Ephraim, they've been called into this, and they're upset. They're saying, they're seeing this big victory, and they're saying, we would have liked to have been part of this. We would have liked part of this honor, because the battle had gone pretty well. They were winning. And yes, Ephraim had come to help now, but they were really realizing they weren't getting 100% of the glory for this. So they're mad at Gideon. So, and Ephraim is a very big tribe of Israel. But then Gideon has a tactful, very diplomatic response. And Gideon said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. You had the honor of capturing and killing these princes. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So this is the first kind of episode that happens. Kind of the ego of Ephraim is kind of, they're kind of bruised because they didn't get the glory that they wanted. And Gideon kind of strokes their ego a little bit, saying, "Well, you're fantastic. You're much better than me. You got the glory of killing these two princes. You captured them." And he kind of stroked their ego, and they kind of calmed down. So, not too bad so far, but unfortunately, we got to keep reading. And as we do this, we're going to start to see things come out of, I think, Gideon's heart, some little hints of darkness that more and more, I think, we're not going to like what we see. So at first, we see a tactful response. Next, we're going to see a harsh response. It says, "And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and his 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people following me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zumana, the kings of Midian.'" So they're saying, we're still at this. The princes have been captured, but the kings are still out there, and we're after them. But my forces, we need food. Help us and feed these my 300 guys. "But the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zumana already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? Like, have you already captured them?' So Gideon said, 'Well then.'" So basically, the people here said, "Well, why should we give you bread already? Why should we take care of your army? You haven't completed the job yet. Once you finish this up, maybe then we'll feed you." I think part of it, they may have been afraid too, because maybe they realized that the Midianites, they had a huge force. And if the kings still escape, they're thinking, well, maybe they're going to regroup. And if they find out that we helped, Gideon, that we were part of this, this rebellion, well, they're going to come after us and they're going to destroy us. So they were caring about their own self-interest, and they weren't willing to help out this calling that God had given to Gideon. But then we see how Gideon reacts here. Gideon says, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zumana into my hands," he says, "I will flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel. So he goes to another town. He spoke with them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So they gave him the same reply. And here Gideon said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, after the battle is done," he says, "I will break down this tower." So he told one, "When I come back, I'm gonna take briars and I'm gonna beat you and teach you a lesson." And then the next town, he says, "When I'm gonna come back, I'm gonna rip down your tower." So we see here a bit of a harsh response. And so if we look on here, and some of this, we may not read this all. We see, starting with verse 10, Ziba and Zulmana, they were in Karkor with their army. They had about 15,000 men. It says that's all that were left of their army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men, which actually means that there was at least 135,000 to begin with who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Noba and Jegbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Ziba and Zulmana fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zulmana, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then it says, so he accomplished his mission. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Hers, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. So he's on his way back. He accomplished his mission, but he still had, he was upset against these fellow Israelites that didn't help him out. And so he found someone, he wrote down a catalog, he kind of got his list of people that were on his bad list that he was going to get vengeance against. And he said he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Ziba and Zulmana, about who you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Ziba and Zulmana already in your hands that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. So we see a harsh response. But then look at verse 17, and the other city of Penuel. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. So we see here, they lived in a different culture. Maybe there were different expectations. And we have to realize this was an army that had been plundering and doing terrible things, and these people should have helped out. But it gets tough to justify all that we see Gideon doing here. And as we keep looking, I think we're going to see more and more things that we'd have a tough time saying that these are examples that we're supposed to follow. So we see it going from a tactful response to a harsh response, which also makes us wonder, even when he replied to Ephraim, was it really his desire to smooth things out and to be tactful? Or was it maybe because he realized that Ephraim was a very large tribe, and they had a lot of people, and he had 300 people. And if he made them mad, there was nothing that he could do against them. And so maybe it was just more in his own self-interest that he gave them a diplomatic response. But then he came to these smaller cities where he and his forces maybe were more powerful and could get their way. And maybe a little bit more of what was really developing in his heart kind of came out when he was dealing with them. I think there's a lesson for us to learn here, that our hearts are not shown by how we treat those who are more powerful than us, but by how we treat those that are weaker than us. Oftentimes, we may treat those that are more powerful very well, because that's in our self-interest. But how do we treat those that are weaker than us? Sometimes the real darkness in our heart can come out there, or whatever is good or bad can be shown by how we treat those that are weaker. I think we also can see an example here already, also just of human nature in the way that these people responded to Gideon. I mean, people have this craving for pride and for honor. And I think that was starting to become Gideon's problem too. He was getting a taste of this, a taste of success. But also these others, they wanted it just the same. I mean, Ephraim, they were upset that they weren't included in this from the beginning. Now we have to wonder, Ephraim, would they have joined in with Gideon if he had called them from the beginning? Would they have been willing to submit to this guy that they probably didn't know from a weaker clan and really no military background? I think probably not. But now the things obviously were going really well for him. Now they wanted in on this. Once you can tell that there's victory has been accomplished or there's glory to be had, then people want in on it. But it's a lot tougher for people to join in when it seems like there's a good chance this is going to be failure. And isn't that like human nature? That when something's going good, all of a sudden we want to be in on it. We want to be part of it, but we don't have the same desire oftentimes to be in on it when it's at the beginning, when it's really a risky thing. It's been said that success has many fathers, but failure is an orphan. That when there's success, everyone wants to say, I was part of making this happen. But when there's failure, we all want to say, well, I had nothing to do with it. And the same way the people of these other towns, hey, they're like, we don't want to help until we know this is a done deal, until you've captured these guys. Well, let's ask ourselves, too, what kind of people are each of us? And what kind of people does God want us to be? The kind that we just join in when it's already a done deal, when there's already glory and victory to be had? Or are we willing to follow God and to take the risk, whether it might mean success or it might mean failure, that we're willing to follow God either way? We see here, and later we see now a vengeful response. So it's kind of a descent down. Verse 18, then he said to Ziba and Zulmanna, he captured these two kings. He said, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so are they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he's mad now. This isn't just justice, this is also vengeance. Saying, you killed my physical brothers, and because of that, you are going to die. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. And probably he was doing this to humiliate them, that these are kings, and he was going to have this young boy, his son, kill them, so that they would have the humiliation of being killed by a youngster. But it says, but the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zulmanna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zulmanna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. So we see here now a vengeful response. Personal vengeance for killing his brothers. I think we need to remember, the Bible does talk about justice. And justice is a valuable thing, and there is even something as far as human justice, justice on this earth, although it's never perfect, and we should be willing to work and seek towards justice. But we need to remember, too, there's a difference between justice and vengeance. Justice and just personal vengeance. We're supposed to seek justice, but we're supposed to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. Remember what it says in Romans 12, starting with verse 19, says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we saw here that Gideon's legacy is starting to be tarnished because of his thirst for honor. We see in the second part here that I think Gideon's legacy is also tarnished, I think because he starts to believe his own press. I've heard that phrase used when someone is doing well and maybe the media, they're writing all kinds of great stories about this person. And they say, believing your own press, it means, you know, when someone starts to believe the things that they see other people say about them. And it doesn't even necessarily have to be written up in the paper, whether it's the USA Today or the Sun and News. It can just be the things that our friends say, things around us. And we start. It's one thing to hear encouragement and to be glad about it, but to let that go to your head, to start to believe that too much, it can lead us down a wrong path. And I think that's what we see happening with Gideon. So the battle is over. Things are won. Everyone is thrilled. Let's start reading again in verse 22. It says, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hands of Midian. So they were thrilled with Gideon. They wanted to make him king. In fact, they wanted this to be a dynasty. you know, you, your sons, let's keep this going. It'll be the house of Gideon. We're so thrilled with you. Be our ruler. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Okay, so far that's good. And if we could just end here and make this the last verse, again, this would be an okay thing. Because it seems like he's giving him a good response here. But of course, we've all been around enough to realize that there can be a difference between what someone says and what someone does. That we can speak humility with our lips, but then we can go on with our life to show that sometimes we are anything but humble. So, unfortunately, again, we have to keep reading, and it all keeps going downhill. And the first thing we see is that Gideon makes a golden ephod. Let me read this, and I'm going to have to explain. I'll explain to you what this is if it's not something that you're familiar with. So Gideon at first says, I'm not going to rule over you, but here's something I do ask. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they had conquered the Midianites, and the Midianites all had golden earrings, and so the troops had been collecting these, and Gideon said, well, I'd like all these golden earrings. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and beside the collars that were around the necks of the camels. So first of all, it seems Gideon here, he's kind of after the loot, some of the treasure here. But then what's even worse is what he does with this. And it says, verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. Now I got to explain what an ephod is. An ephod was something that if you want to look this up, you can look it up in Exodus 28 and Exodus 39. But an ephod was part of the clothing of the high priest. It was commanded by God. He gave very detailed instructions about what the high priest's outfit was supposed to look like. This is an artist's rendition, but it's probably gives us a good idea what the high priest's outfit looked like. So the ephod itself was the sleeveless tunic that he wore over the other clothing. So it's just what he wore over his body, the part except for the sleeves. And on it, there was also the breastplate. And so you see that in the picture, and you see it with 12 jewels that were in it. So the whole thing was made out of very valuable material, and a breastplate was attached to the tunic, and it had 12 stones in four rows, and it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. There are also two additional stones that were part of this too that were called the Urim and the Thummim. And they were also placed in the breastplate. And depending how you interpret it, either maybe attached to it or maybe in a pouch. And it's kind of an interesting thing about this and what it was used for. We don't have a lot of information, but we have some clues as far as how this was used, that it could be used sometimes as a way to get revelation from God or to seek God's will in different things. There's times in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 23, 1 Samuel 30, where David asks for the ephod and he makes an inquiry of the Lord with it. So scholars have different kind of guesswork on how this works, because he had the stones, and that somehow if it was a question of like which tribe should go up, somehow one of the stones would be selected. Some people think that it might be that God would supernaturally cause one of the stones to glow, and they knew which tribe was represented by each of the stones, and so it would say, okay, the tribe of Judah is to go up first, and that's how they would get this information from God. So it was kind of prophecy that came through this. And the Urim and the Thummim, these two stones, I think that this might have been something that the Lord used to give yes-no answers. So they inquire about the Lord and get a yes-no. People have different guesses how that works, that maybe these were taken out of a pouch and maybe they had two sides to them and a yes and a no side, and maybe they cast them on the ground, and if it was two yeses, it meant yes. If it was two no's, it meant no. And if it was a yes and a no, it was no answer. There's others that speculate that maybe that these also would glow, or God would do something supernatural to have it glow either yes or no. So it was some way that, at times, at least, it was used to find instruction from the Lord. And this is what Gideon decides. He would like one of these. Remember, we've seen before, Gideon had this thing about finding God's will. He did this thing with the fleeces, and kind of makes sense. He was into trying to find God's secret will. So he asked for this. But look what it says about this as well. It says, verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. It became an idol. It became something that people, they revered. They said the words that are used here are very strong words of idolatry and betrayal to God. And I said it really became a snare to Gideon and to his whole family. And what just a shame this is, that God had raised up Gideon. The problem at the beginning, again, was idolatry, that it got him into this whole mess. And God used Gideon to save people from this idolatry. I mean, he had pulled down his father's altar to Baal, but now he had created an object that became an idolatrous snare to all of Israel. As I said, Gideon had an obsession with finding God's secret will. And I think with that, we need to be careful. It's possible to develop an unhealthy obsession with seeking God's secret will that can cross the line into false religion and even fortune-telling. Yes, God had graciously allowed Gideon to use the fleece to know God's will, but now Gideon, he wanted some kind of permanent alternative channel. Gideon wanted the exception to become the rule. I think we need to remind ourselves that the important things that God wants you and I to know, he has clearly told us in the Bible. It seems also, I think Gideon was kind of trying to play priest. This was something that was sacred to the priests, and maybe also trying to play prophet as well. So at first he denies that he wants to be king, but then he starts to do these things that seem contrary to that. He makes an ephod, and it also says that he gathers a harem and produces 70 sons. Well, 28 says, Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Okay, so that part's good, but look what Gideon does during that time. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's also Gideon, Jerubbaal's his other name, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abrazites. So we see a few things here. Gideon, it says he had 70 sons, and said, for he had many wives. I guess I would hope so, because that'd be a lot for one lady. Whew. But 70 sons, think of that. Okay, if you had 70 sons, if you add Gideon to that and Abimelech, that's enough for 8 baseball teams. That's a lot. And that many boys, I have 3 boys, okay? Think of how much, you know, they are capable of breaking in our house. Think of how much 70 sons, how much damage that could be. And by the way, if you thought it was tough to keep a bag of Doritos safe in your house, I can't imagine how much Febreze they would use. 70 sons, wow. Now, was he supposed to have, I mean, people viewed 70 sons, this was a status of kingship, that you had this many heirs, and part of the real having 70 sons wasn't a big deal, but having this many wives, he had obviously gathered a harem. Was he supposed to do that? No. Should he have done that? No. Is that what he saw the other kings in the area doing and he wanted to copy? Yes. So he had said, I won't be your king, but he started acting like one of the kings. And it says he also had a concubine in Shechem who gave him an illegitimate son, and he named Abimelech. And one thing that's interesting about this name Abimelech literally means my father is king. And if you come tonight, we're going to do the next chapter in Judges tonight at the PM service, but the tragedy of Abimelech. We're going to see how this all wraps up, and it's not good. And his legacy of these 70 sons isn't good. We may mouth humility but practice pride. We may forget sometimes that we're the hammer in the arm of a carpenter. And when we start to think that the hammer gets all the glory instead of the carpenter, we're in trouble. Let me give you a few applications just to close things up. Yesterday's victory is no guarantee for today's battle. You know, in these three sermons, Gideon went from being a coward to a conqueror to a compromiser. We should not assume an easy victory to overcoming temptation. We should not let our guard down. When we start to assume that yesterday's victories are going to guarantee success in the future, it's an opportunity for our guard to be down and for Satan to have his way with us. But instead, each day for us is an opportunity for us to either be faithless or to be faithful. Admiration and praise can fertilize the sin in our hearts. Encouragement is good. Okay, we all need encouragement. We need to give each other encouragement. We all need it, but we need to watch out. Watch out that we don't start believing our own press, that it doesn't start changing us. We need to realize that success is often the worst thing that can happen to us. Success really can change people for the worse. It can go to our heads. It can change how we start treating people around us. And we can start to believe that we, by our own strength, we can save ourselves. We start to trust in our own strength and ability. I mean, the whole lesson that God was trying to teach Gideon by taking his army down to 300 was supposed to make it obvious that it wasn't their strength that won the battle, that it was God who was supposed to get the glory. And yet, he wins this battle by God's help, but then forgets that it was God that did it and lets it go to his head, starts believing his own press. God may help you with a lot of different things. He may give you success in different areas. But we need to remember every moment that it is by God's grace. It is by God's grace that any of us are Christians to begin with. On our own, we would just rebel against God. Our hearts on our own are hard and sinful. And that's why Jesus had to come down, that the Son of God came down and became a human being, fully God and fully man, to die on the cross in our place, for me, for you, so that anyone that trusts in him can have their sins wiped away, that we can have eternal life based on what he did in our place. And we receive 0% of the glory for that. He receives 100%. But it can be so easy then for us to start to think, well, my life is getting better. My life is getting cleaned up. I'm a good person. And for us to start falling into these same traps. It's always by God's grace from beginning to end. Success can mess us up. We start to think we deserve the rewards of success, the honor, the praise. You know what? God knows what we need. And sometimes God knows that we need failure more than we need success. You ever wonder why sometimes God gives us more failure than we like? Sometimes he knows that's what's best for us. Sometimes he knows we couldn't handle the success that we want. Sometimes God knows that it would be unloving for him to give us the success that we want right now. God's goal for us is ultimately not our self-defined success. God's goal is his glory and our Christ-likeness. And lastly, we need to make it our goal not just to win a few battles, but to finish well. So successes, they're momentary, but legacy is forever. What kind of legacy are we going to leave in the end? After our lives, we'll be left. True success is eternal success. So at the end here, we see Gideon. Through all that God brought him through, he lives like a king. He creates an ephod of a priest and styles himself as a prophet. And he did not finish well. But there is one that was a true prophet, priest, and king who would come centuries later. Jesus Christ, who would die in our place and rise again, and who would finish well. Every other human savior, every other human hero, one day in the past or present, will let you down. Jesus is the one that truly finishes well. Let's follow him with our whole hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this passage. And even though it is disappointing to see what happened to Gideon, we ask that this would be a lesson that we can apply to ourselves about how seductive success can be and what it can do to us. And Lord God, we don't like having to go through failure, but we thank you that you know what's best for us. And if you can get more glory through our failure, then we are okay with that. If you can make us more Christ-like through failure, then we are okay with that. And if you choose to give us success, also we plead that you would give us hearts that continue to look to you, that we do not drift into pride, and that we realize that every good thing and every gift is from you and is completely by your grace, and that we do not deserve it. What I deserve, what we deserve, is nothing but condemnation and hell. But Lord God, you've given us so much more through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We give you praise to that. And we ask that you would help us always give you 100% of the praise and glory that you deserve. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.